Okay, there you go. What movie? Lion King. Oh, there's some hands from kids up there too. Here's a question for you then. Did all the animals that are gathered there recognise the baby when it was held aloft? They did, didn't they? How could you tell? They all bowed, didn't they? And they cheered. And I've got another slide, I think, there. Any guesses? Kate and Will, okay. What's their news of late? Pregnant, right. So late June, early July, they're expecting a baby. And you can imagine not long after that, they'll be toddled out on a balcony perhaps, and there'll be pictures, and they'll be holding a baby. And do you think people are going to have any trouble recognising who the baby is? No, no. It'll be constantly in the public eye, won't it? But as they hold that baby for all the world to see, for all those flashes going off in its face, people will know that that baby is to be a future king or queen of England, perhaps. And it's kind of a similar scenario, the Lion King, Kate and Will, as a baby is held in some hands from our passage in Luke today. You see, Luke writes to Theophilus, but also to us, so that we might recognise who Jesus is and know for certain who he is. And he shows us that even from the beginning in today's passage, that as a newborn baby, Jesus was recognised as the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, God's forever King who would rescue his people. And what we need to firstly recognise, as you've, hopefully you've got your Bible still open there, about Jesus, what we need to recognise him is that his parents, Joseph and Mary, did all they could so that they, for their son, everything was done in accordance with the law. Look at verse 21, if you've got your Bibles open there, at Luke 2. It says, on the eighth day when it came time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Notice, Joseph and Mary are a good Jewish couple. They're obeying God's law and doing what they could for their son. And by Jewish law, Jewish boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And they were doing that to meet God's requirement of his law. And perhaps in a way like baptism today, there's a sort of a naming, official naming that's included with that circumcision. And faithfully, Joseph and Mary, who have both been given the name Jesus by an angel, they give him that name. And I can imagine, you know, when Michelle and I came to naming Meg, we had our hearts set on different names. And we couldn't agree, so we had to go for something in between. You know, well, kind of. I kind of got my way, didn't I, Michelle? We got Meg instead of Megan or something like that. But, you know, whatever they had their hearts set on for a name, they've given that up and faithfully and obediently given him the name that was given to them by the angel, Jesus, which means Yahweh, or God saves. And then verse 22, I'm going to say, skips ahead 5 weeks. I know we've had a couple of references to eight-day-old baby, but Jesus, I don't think, turns up to the temple. You can have a look at Leviticus 12, the first few verses after this, if you want to check, make sure I'm right. According to the law, the period of purification, and it was different for boys and girls, for boys was another 33 days after their circumcision, taking it about 41, so about 6 weeks old. That's all kind of fascinating, really, isn't it? Not really. Thing is, it's all being done in accordance with God's law. And Jesus is presented at the temple, and sacrifices are made, again, in strict adherence to God's law. Because God's law required that all firstborn Jews be consecrated to the Lord and set apart for his service. And I must say, I understand where they're coming from, Mary and Joseph. I'm sure most of you do. We want the best for our children. When our firstborn, Meg, was born, as we were getting ready, you know, we were poor students at college, in our third year at college, so people were offering us baby capsules and cots and things like that. And we kind of refused a couple on the fact that they were so old, they didn't meet the safety standards anymore required. And, you know, cots these days, they have to be of certain standards, don't you? So the kid's head can't fit through and get caught. There's all those sorts of things. And we wanted to do the best for Meg. And so everything we tried to do, whether it was baby monitors, you know, whatever it was, whatever toy you got, it couldn't be something you could choke on. We wanted to make sure it was done safely in accordance with the standards and laws that we have in this country. And obviously, Mary and Joseph were godly people who wanted the very best for their special child. And they wanted to do everything in accordance with God's law for him. But my question is, why does Luke tell us this? Why, as he writes this to Theophilus, does Theophilus need to know about this? Why do we need to know about this information? Well, you can imagine, can't you? We know from some of the New Testament writings that in the Roman world at the time, many of the Jews were seen as new so-called sects. And they were in conflict, many thought, to the old Jewish religion. And so rumours had gone around that Christians didn't obey God's law, and nor did Jesus, the one they were following. And so I think what Luke is at pains to do here, and he does it about 34 times as he writes, is to show there is no conflict between God's Old Testament law and Jesus. That in fact, Luke is writing to say that Jesus came to fulfill God's law. And we read exactly that. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll have one quick look at Galatians 4, so page 1755, but keep your finger in Luke. We'll be coming straight back. So keep your finger in Luke. Galatians 4, verse 4, on page 1755, I think, of our pew Bibles. Thanks, Tim. I'm going to read a couple of verses for us there to show that Jesus did come to fulfill God's law, to live under it, to be obedient to it. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And we can go to other places like Romans 5, where we're told we're all made sinners through the disobedience of one man, but through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Jesus came to live under the law obediently, to live it perfectly and complete the law in a way that we never could. And significantly, he paid the penalty the law demanded for our sins. You see, I think Luke is trying really hard because he wants us to recognize that God's new work of salvation in Jesus fulfills God's law. It brings consistency and continuity between the old way and God's new way of salvation. With Jesus, it is completed. He lived in accordance with the law. Have a look at some of the verses there. He lived in accordance with it even from birth because of what his parents are doing. Have a look how Luke emphasizes it. Verse 22, when the time of purification, their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. Verse 33 in brackets, he spells it out for us. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, and so he's brought to be consecrated. Verse 24, he says to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. That's the beginning of our passage. Have a look in the middle, verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Beginning, middle, and he ties it up at the very end. Have a look at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they go home to Nazareth and he grows up, he says. Every step of his life was in accordance with God's law. That's what Luke wants us to see from the start here. And further recognition that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's law and all his work of salvation comes with the prophetic praise of Simeon in the temple itself. From verse 25 there and 26, we meet Simeon. And if you quickly glance through there, we're told he's a godly man, righteous and devout, a man waiting for God's Messiah to come, and God's Holy Spirit was upon him. And God had given him a special personal promise that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And verse 27, prompted by the Spirit at just the right time, Simeon heads into the temple. That temple, the place that symbolized where Israel was to meet with God. And that's what Simeon does. As he holds the Son of God in his hands. And look at verse 28. Simeon takes Jesus in his hands. He praises and thanks God because he recognizes who this infant baby is. He recognizes this Jesus is God's Christ, God's salvation, that he and all the Jews had been so longingly waiting for. And look what he says from verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What an announcement. In the courtyard of the temple, with Jesus in his hands, he is saying he has seen God's salvation in the flesh. And notice how big this is. Look at verse 32 again. He recognizes that Jesus was God's salvation, not just for the Jews, but for all nations, all people. This is massive. Now, I'm not sure if he fully knew how Jesus would save people from all nations, but with God's help, he does recognize it will be far from smooth sailing. He hints here that it will involve opposition and great suffering. Have a look from verse 34. After blessing Joseph and Mary, Simeon turns and addresses Mary specifically. Verse 34, he says to her, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. God's salvation, that little six-week-old baby in Simeon's arms, in God's plan, will meet determined human opposition. He will in fact be a stumbling block for many. For when people reject him, God's salvation, he will be anything but salvation for them. He will cause them to fall. And I think we get a hint of what this is like, don't we? A lot of people don't actually mind to talk about God. But if you want to add Jesus into a conversation that's got God talking about it, how does that usually go? Sorry? Down south. It does. There is a defiance and rejection of Jesus that shows what our hearts are really like. You see, proud hearts are rebellious hearts, and they want nothing to do with following a Lord. We just want to go our own way. And proud hearts have a difficult time understanding God's grace. Proud hearts think we can do things to be right. We can earn our own way to heaven. We can do it ourselves. And so for those hearts, Jesus is a stumbling block. And when that's revealed, those hearts will resist, despise, and reject Jesus. And 33 years later, that's exactly what happened as they nailed him to a cross, as his mother Mary watches on from below, as the anguish cuts through her heart for the opposition that was brought against God's salvation. Sure, that's a sight no parent would want to see. But this is God's mission for Jesus. From the very beginning, God required Jesus to live a life in perfect obedience to the law and then suffer and die for sinners. And it's only through him who lived perfectly in accordance with the law that we can be saved. Luke goes on to record later in Acts, there's no other name by which we can be saved. No other. But that day at the temple, Simeon recognizes that salvation from God as he held Jesus in his hands. But Simeon isn't the only one there that day who recognizes that Jesus is God's plan of salvation. Because in verses 36 to 38 there, we meet an old prophetess named Anna, who, despite sadness in her life, has given single-hearted devotion to God, even at a ripe old age. Have a look at verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna recognizes her Redeemer. She recognizes the Savior whom God sent to rescue his people. She recognizes the one who would ransom God's people by suffering and dying for their sins. And notice what Anna does straight away. Auntie Drinda's helped us think about it already. She thanks God for her gift of salvation. And it's such a good gift, isn't it? That she just begins telling other people about Jesus and the redemption that he brings. This news is too good for Anna to keep for herself. And as Drinda has had us thinking about that, when we're so excited by a present, I don't know if you've had one this Christmas, that you just wanted people to ask you what you got for Christmas so you could blurt it out. And when they ignorantly haven't done it, you've gone and told them anyway. You were so excited by it. And it's had me thinking that perhaps we can tell what we really think by a gift by whether we tell others about it. What did Anna think about God's gift in Jesus? She went and told people, didn't she? And our chapter finishes off after the excitement of the temple. And Luke, again, right at the end, he purposely, verse 9, tells us that Jesus' parents did everything required by the law. And Jesus grows up in Nazareth, which would again fulfill prophecy about the Lord's Messiah and further testify to the fact that there is no conflict between the law and the prophets in the Old Testament and the new age of Christ with baby Jesus. The question we need to be asking ourselves is, do we recognise who this Jesus is? And are we excited by the news? If we're not excited, we probably haven't quite got who he truly is and what God has done for us in him. And if we have got it, I think there's a few things we can learn from Simeon and Anna. You know, we can go to places like 2 Peter 3 and we're told that we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God coming. And that's exactly what Simeon was doing, and Anna for that matter. Simeon was living a righteous and devout life. And we need to too. And just like Anna, we're never too old to worship God. We're never too old to have single-hearted devotion to him. And we're never too old to be praying. Praying for this church, for Jesus' church around the world. But what we do need to do is make sure we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking forward to the future, and be excited by it. We have so much more to look forward to than what we've already experienced. Sure, we might have been born. We've been born again, hopefully. But we are still yet to die. We are still yet to wait for Jesus to return and for us to be resurrected and to live in a new creation in his presence. We need to keep our eyes fixed there, constantly fixed there, because they'll change how we live now. And hopefully it will so excite us, the future that is secure for us in Jesus, that we just won't be able to keep it in. That it'll just blurt out at times. We're so excited, and others will hear about Jesus and the future that we have in him. So let's recognize who Jesus truly is. Keep our eyes fixed on him and our future in him and live for him. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your amazing love for us in the Lord Jesus, that you would send your Son to come and live as one of us and to die under the law for the punishment that our sins deserve. Thank you that you did that while we were far from you, while we were undeserving. Grant us grateful hearts, and Lord, fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. May we know him to be Lord of all. May we look forward to his coming again and our future for all eternity with him. And may we live now for his glory in light of that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.